Please turn back in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, your word is like a two-edged sword. It often wounds, but it also heals with the healing balm of the gospel. And so we pray as we consider these things together, that you would take us down in order to raise us back up with the hope of the gospel. As we've even been reminded in song, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, later this month, the British singer-songwriter Adele will be releasing her new album. I'm not into that kind of music, but I can't deny she's incredibly talented. The album's titled 30. And in this album, Adele's going to be trying to put into music why she recently divorced her husband. In her first interview for 5 years, Adele told British Vogue that she wrote much of her album in an attempt to explain the divorce to her son. And she said this, and I quote, she said, "I just felt like I wanted to explain to him through this record, when he's in his 20s and 30s, who I am and why I voluntarily chose to dismantle his entire life in the pursuit of my own happiness." Close quote. I think, let me reword that. I divorced your dad. I chose to do it. I knew it would crush you and blow up your life. I knew it would spiral you into depression. But I went ahead with it anyway because I was on a personal fulfillment pursuit and nothing was going to get in my way. Here in Malachi, this mentality was rife among the people of God. The men were divorcing their wives on a whim. And so we come to the agonizing topic of marriage and divorce. This might just be the most painful part of this whole book. I think it's a minefield of pain and regrets. We're going to try, and I hope sensitively, navigate through all of that. I think in every local church, there'll be those of us who feel the agony of being on the receiving end of some of what we're about to look at. You see, there'll be those of us who know what it's like being married to an unbeliever. Or whether that's because you came to Christ late in life and your spouse remains unconverted, or because you made that decision as a Christian and now you're living through the consequences of that. There'll be those of us who've been on the receiving end of the gut-wrenching pain of divorce, and that you still think about it as you go to sleep at night. There'll be those of us who've been the ones to walk out on a marriage. Some of us may know the anguish of being on the receiving end of marital unfaithfulness. There'll be those of us who've been unfaithful ourselves. You see, no matter who you are or where you're at, we all feel the impact of these things. Whether through personal experience or through those who are close to us. You know, my family was ripped apart when my dad left us when I was a teenager. Now, I know firsthand how painful this stuff is. And all of this pain may come to the fore this evening. Just as a warning. And for those of us who've experienced any of what I've just mentioned, I want to say this up front. I want to front load the gospel. You see, the gospel of Jesus is so expansive that it sweeps up all of us, no matter who you are or what you've done, into the forgiving arms of God. We must get that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is so expansive that it sweeps all of us up, no matter what we've done, into the forgiving arms of God. And so while God's word may open up some wounds this evening, it will also come with the healing balm of the gospel to give peace and rest to our hearts. I wonder if you can gauge. We're in for a tough message. If we're going to be people of the Word, we can't avoid awkward parts of the Bible like this. You see, we need to listen to what God is saying to us. Here in Malachi, God's been rebuking his people for their sin, hasn't he? For the last 2 weeks, God's gone to town on the priests. They've been offering up shoddy sacrifices and letting their Bibles gather dust. We've noticed that these priests need a priest. They're dragging God's name through the mud. That's what's been going on. And when the religious leaders start to do that, then you guessed it, a national moral decline isn't too far away. And that's exactly what we see this evening. Priestly unfaithfulness has led to national unfaithfulness. Faithless is the key word here. I'm going to keep going. It comes up 5 times in the passage. I think the word is treacherous in the New King James. But verse 10, why then are we faithless? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. Verse 14, to whom you've been faithless. Verse 15, let none of you be faithless. Verse 16, do not be faithless. And it's this problem of faithlessness that Malachi draws our attention to in verse 10. Now, this isn't so much a point, but sort of just an overarching summary. You can write it down as a point if you want. But God's saying to his people, breaking covenant with one another is breaking covenant with me. That's the first thing we see there in verse 10. Breaking covenant with one another is breaking covenant with me. Take a look with me at verse 10. God says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? See, Malachi begins by pointing to the Lord's role as Father. The rhetorical question is meant to evoke the answer, yes, God, of course, he is our Father. And the word Father denotes a familial relationship. And it is possible that the people in Malachi's day have forgotten that. In chapter 1, remember, they disputed God's love. They said, how have you loved us? They weren't convinced. And so, of course, they wouldn't be thinking of God in terms of Father. Father means warmth, love, security, discipline, overflowing goodness. This is something they should have known, but it's completely gone from their memory. Of course God's our Father. Secondly, Malachi reminds Israel that one God created them. And now, I don't think this is talking about Genesis 1. It's less to do with the creation of the world and more to do with the creation of the nation. You see, in Exodus, God created Israel as a nation. They were his set-apart, chosen people. He loved Israel deeply, and he made them his own. And so if that's the case, well, it's not hard to consider the implication of that, is it? If God's my Father, if God created me as his own, then I'll live within the context of that relationship. I'll love him, serve him, and fear him. Which is why Malachi hits him with a question. Why then are we unfaithful? Look at what Malachi says. If these things are true, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? See, as Israel's father, God entered into covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. Remember, when you hear the word covenant, think relationship. And this relationship with God really shaped the people's obligations to one another as vassals of the great king. And as a result, their sin against each other was never a private personal matter. It was always corporate sin against God. Did you see? This is serious business. To be faithless this way to one another is to be faithless to God. It means to break the covenant that he gave. It means ripping up the relationship, tearing up the contract. It's sin against divine majesty. Israel are being faithless to their God by being faithless towards each other. So that's the overarching problem here in this section of Malachi. And now Malachi tells us how this has sort of been happening in two ways. It's the first point or the second point, depending on how you take notes. How have Israel been faithless to God? Well, firstly, God says, you marry pagans. That's the first thing. Have Israel been faithless to God? Will they marry pagans? Have a look at verse 11. God says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holy institution of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Because one God created Israel, they should have listened and obeyed his words. His members of the covenant, they were called to covenant obedience, and yet instead they're acting unfaithfully. And God says, committing abomination. That's really strong language, isn't it? Abomination. You know, what are they doing to receive such strong rebuke? Malachi tells us they're profaning the holy institution, or more literally, the holiness of the Lord. Well, that just takes us back to last week, doesn't it? This has everything to do with the honor and glory of God's great name. God's a holy God. And Israel are trampling on that holiness and treating God as a common run-of-the-mill deity. And you see how they're doing that? Verse 11, marrying the daughter of a foreign god. That's the first problem. These are pagan women who've kept their idols. They worship other gods. And you see, this is a religious concern, not a racial one. By marrying pagan women, Israel are opening themselves up to idolatry, aren't they? God warns Israel 1,000 times about this in Moses' day. Don't marry pagans. It'll pull you away from me. God warned them again and again and again. And these men are rationalizing their decisions. See, they're pretending that their wives' allegiance to foreign gods didn't affect their worship. Look at verse 12. Notice, they're still offering sacrifices to the Lord. They're still happily going along to worship. And in verse 13, they're frustrated and annoyed that God's not accepting them anymore. Notice, they're in floods of tears and they don't get it. Why should God care about my personal life? Isn't my private life my private life? Why should God care about personal choice anyway? Well, of course, these Jewish men carried on their bodies proof that God cares about the most intimate details of their lives. If you don't get what I'm saying, I'm talking about circumcision. That's a visible sign that God cares immensely about these things. This issue is so relevant to our situation and culture, isn't it? This is so relevant to us. There's a temptation for Christians to spread the net a little wider when they can't find someone within the covenant community. As a single Christian, you may look around the church and conclude there's no one suitable. And so you wonder, what am I meant to do? There's a super attractive person at work that seems pretty interested in me. They're not hostile to Christianity. They don't mock me for it. Why can't I date this person and just see what happens? Maybe they'll come to faith in Christ. That can't be a bad thing, can it? Well, Malachi's response is razor sharp and super clear. We saw it in verse 10. To marry someone outside the covenant community is to be unfaithful to God. To marry someone outside of the covenant community is to be unfaithful to God. But of course, one of the big questions here is, why? Why does it matter so much? So let me unpack that just for a little bit. Because I think without seeing the rationale, we might begin to think that God's making arbitrary and tight-fisted demands on us. And so let me begin with, well, what is marriage? I want to begin there because to marry someone who doesn't know Christ is to shorthand marriage. See, marriage is much more than having someone to snuggle up to at night. It's much more than eating dinner together. Marriage is a spiritual union. Marriage is a spiritual union. It's the place where our deepest longings and spiritual aspirations are shared. It's a context where we share our Christian doubts and fears and struggles and we pray for one another. It involves sharpening one another by gently rebuking sin and encouraging one another with the gospel. Marriage is a deep, lasting friendship where we serve Christ together and work for the sake of the kingdom. So to marry someone who doesn't know Christ is to not connect on the deepest level of who you are. The deepest part of your life will be shut off from that spouse. That is tragic. That is not how things ought to be. Most importantly, if we marry someone who doesn't share our faith, we may be shortchanging our own. You know, where does faith in Christ fit on the spouse wish list? We all have particular things we like in a person. We all do, don't we? Height, eyes, hair, body, sports, desires, personality, humor. Let's not pretend that none of that stuff matters. Of course it does. But where's faith on that list? That's the question. Where's faith on that list? That should be right at the top of that list. If our relationship with Christ is at the very core of our being, then surely it has to be equally central as we evaluate potential spouses. Faith isn't this peripheral thing, is it, that's semi-important in our lives. No, it's everything to the Christian. If we marry someone with a different God in their heart, then either we'll be drawn to it, that God, or we'll pull apart as spouses. There's no other option. We'll be drawn to that God or we'll be pulled apart. See, marriage is life-changing stuff. It's a spiritual union between a man and a woman. These are strong words. Malachi is a strong book. But you see, God's warning us because he loves us. He knows the pain that wrong decisions here can make. In my previous church, there were women married to unbelievers, and let me tell you, they'd be in floods of tears at the prayer meeting praying for them. Floods of tears. You know, every day that pain was tucked away in their hearts. Some of us may be in that same boat. If you are, God's not scolding you for a decision that you may have made in the past. And he's certainly not wanting you to beat yourself up or to sit in shame. There's mercy and grace for all of us. And there's a church family here to pray for you and to love you. By God's grace, if you're already in that situation, God may indeed bring your unsaved spouse to the Lord. That's what we pray for. And that's what we hope. God's not bashing us for our mistakes, but he's certainly warning those who may be tempted to walk the same road. It's a huge warning. He's saying, don't do it. Let me drive this point further, because this isn't abstract theology, is it? This is not abstract what we're talking about. I have two friends in Australia who started out well in the faith and are now hovering over the fires of hell. One was a new convert. I had the joy of seemingly leading this guy to Christ with another friend through reading the Gospel of Mark. He professed faith, got baptized months later, got stuck into the church, but he had a non-Christian girlfriend at the time of all of this. And Luke, the pastor, said to him, look, keep trying with her for a little bit, keep sharing Christ, hopefully she'll become a Christian. But after some time, if she shows no signs of changing, of faith and repentance, you need to cut off that relationship for the good of your own soul. Friends, this guy failed. I don't know how I can talk about it, but this guy failed to listen to Luke. Slowly but surely, he started missing church from time to time. This is a dear friend who I thought I'd brought to Christ. He stopped responding to messages. Then he stopped coming completely. And now he is very far from Christ. And it was heartbreaking for the church. It's heartbreaking for me. But you know, it served as a fiery warning to all of us as well. It shook us up. It left us thinking, if I intentionally pursue a relationship with a non-Christian, this could very likely happen to me. If I intentionally pursue a relationship with a non-Christian, this could very likely happen to me as well. Malachi is sounding the alarm bell. And this is the first charge of unfaithfulness. God's saying to Israel, you're unfaithful to me when you marry pagans. That's the first thing. You're unfaithful to me when you marry pagans. Secondly, the second charge, God says, and also when you divorce your wives. First charge, you marry pagans. Second charge, you divorce your wives. And so if that stuff wasn't heavy enough, we're now in the uncomfortable territory of divorce. And this second act of unfaithfulness is introduced by its consequence. Take a look at verse 13. God says, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. See, the people of God, they're throwing themselves over the altar. In verse 12, God promised to cut them off. Remember, Israel were cut into the covenant through circumcision. And now God's saying he'll cut them out. They obviously had a sense that this was happening. Israel were aware that God's not looking at them with favor. And so verse 14, they say, why? Why is God not showing favor? They're totally blind to it. And God says this, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So here we see that marriage is a covenantal union, witnessed by God himself. God's in the witness stands when a marriage takes place. So notice, a wife is made a wife by covenant. That is through promises and obligations. Now that's what we call the vows. The vows are at the very center, the very heart of marriage, because marriage is a covenant with one another in God's sight. And all of this is why unfaithfulness in marriage is unfaithfulness to God. It's ultimately sin against him. This unfaithfulness is highlighted in verse 16. We see it's divorce. We'll get to that in just a moment. But first, in verse 15, God points Israel back to Genesis 2. Take a look. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? This is Genesis 2 stuff. God witnessed Adam and Eve coming together. And remember, the two became one flesh. He made them one. And he gave them a portion of the Spirit. I think what's going on here is, if you remember in Genesis 2, the Spirit was at work, wasn't he, in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, breathing life and into Adam. And so it's no surprise to read that he was at work in the rest of the chapter 2. I think that's what's going on with the Spirit stuff. But why this oneness? Why one man, one woman? What's God doing? Verse 15, godly offspring. Godly offspring, that's why. This is what God wants. That was the command to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Go forth and multiply. God's design for marriage is one man, one woman, for the purpose of offspring. As Jewish children are born here in Malachi's day, well, God's promise goes forwards. You know, the promise of the Christ, the seed crusher, the serpent crusher. That was always God's purpose. That's why having children, in especially in the Old Testament, is such an important thing. It brings forward the promises of God. And so God says here, notice, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Protect your hearts. Be watchful. Don't look over the fence to see if the grass is greener. God's designed marriage to be a lifelong commitment between one man, one woman, for the purpose of spreading forth and multiplying. Don't be faithless, says the Lord God Almighty. We need to take him seriously at his words. And the reason why is because God hates divorce. This is the grand climax of the passage, verse 16, the New King James Version has a better translation. It says, for the Lord God of Israel hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence. At a strong, strong language. Why is God using such strong words? He hates divorce? And what's with all this violent garment business? Well, the ancient Near East was a cruel place for women during the time of this letter, this book and before it. It was a cruel place for women. One Babylonian king, Hammurabi, he made a law allowing men to walk out on their wives and children and just come back whenever they want, and to walk out whenever they want and to come back whenever they please. The situation was devastating for women. It meant they had no means of support, no ability to remarry. See how devastating that is in that day? And so in Malachi's day, Israelite men were acting like pagans. They're divorcing their wives on a whim. At best, that would send women back to their parents' home in disgrace. At worst, they'd be thrown out onto the street like trash with no means of protection. The men were condemning their wives to live like second-class citizens. That's why it does violence. And that's why God hates it with a fiery passion. His word is designed to protect women. That's what Malachi 2 is here for. It's not God's heavy-handed rules. It's not being mean to us. It's to protect vulnerable women from disgraceful mistreatment. That's what this is here for. You see, marriage was always intended as a lifelong monogamous union of a man and a woman with faithfulness at the core. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's God's design for marriage. It's not the culture we live in, though, is it? I think of those horrifying words from Adele at the beginning. Divorce for the sake of personal gratification, personal fulfillment. No-fault divorce has dissolved the importance of marriage in the West. That is just true. It has completely dissolved the importance of marriage. And it's so similar in Malachi's day. A marriage requires faithfulness, and society has abandoned that to its peril. See, the family unit is a bedrock for a civilization. To abandon God's design is to destroy culture. That's what we're seeing all around us, isn't it? But falling out of love is not grounds for divorce. That's the result of consumerism, narcissism, and selfism. Falling out of love is a sloppy Disney way of thinking about love. You don't fall in and out of love. Love looks like a cross, not a butterfly. It's to be worked for and fought for. It comes with blood, sweat, and tears. But by God's grace, it can beautifully point people to Christ and the church. That's God's good design for marriage. It's intended to echo Jesus' indissoluble bond with his brides. But what about adultery? And are there other grounds for divorce in the Bible? I need to deal with that stuff. I'm going to tentatively try and deal with those questions. I get that all of us will probably land in different places here. I'm going to be as faithful to Scripture as I can best see. There are two passages that jump out to me on this issue. Feel free to write them down if you want. The first is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And I'll read it for us. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has seen some indecency in her, adultery, he can write her a certificate of divorce. Jesus said much the same thing. Divorce is acceptable on the grounds of adultery. It's very possible for adultery to irretrievably damage a relationship. Some marriages can't be saved. Adultery is a destructive sin. It doesn't have to end a relationship. Some marriages can be restored through repentance, but there will be cases where the damage is done and is not reversible. That's the first passage. The second comes in Exodus 21, verse 10 to 11. Let me read it. Exodus 21, 10 to 11. God's word says, "If a man takes a wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she can just leave. She can go out for nothing without payment of money." God seems to be allowing women to leave a marriage on the grounds of not being provided for. I think it's obvious that physical abuse lands in that category. A husband's barely providing for his wife if he's beating her up. I know all of us, not everyone will agree with me on that. We might differ here. I think it's implicit in the text. However, this much is clear. And I think with this we must all agree. Divorce is never the right end for marriage. Divorce is never the right end for marriage. Divorce is the rending to pieces of what God has made whole. It's always the result of sinful acts and hard hearts. Marriage is intended to be a lifelong commitment, and we must fight for that goal as the church. Marriage is never easy. Don't be disillusioned. There'll be days when you might feel like throwing in the towel. But instead, we need to cry out to God in prayer. To cry out. We need to seek counsel from godly couples. You see, in the church, we have brothers and sisters who can help us in challenging times. We're meant to be here for one another when things get tough. For those of us who've experienced unfaithfulness and feel the pain of broken marriage, I want you to know that God also knows what it's like to be cheated on and betrayed. He knows what it's like to give himself fully and wholeheartedly to someone, and yet that person trample on his heart. That's what he's experiencing here in Malachi. God's people are trampling on his heart. God could easily say, "You've trashed your marriage vows, and so the marriage is over. I'm done with this relationship." In truth, all of us deserve to hear that declaration from God. All of us deserve to hear those words. We've been persistently faithless to him, haven't we? For some, our failure will be in how lightly we treat our marriage vows. For others, we may be seeking a spouse without faith in Christ. For others, we might not land in any of those places, but there are other ways in which we marginalize God, pursue the desires of our hearts, and hurt others. You see, in fact, every marriage difficulty stems from the fact that we're in love with our idols, and we want to find our significance through them. That's the truth. That's why we have marriage difficulties. We love the idols of our hearts. And so like Israel, we trample on God's heart until we find a need for him. And then we expect God to ride in and instantly rescue us. We're utterly faithless. That's what we're like. But what's God like? What's God like? There's a story I heard a preacher once tell. It's a gruesome story. And in the story, he illustrates God's love for unfaithful sinners. There was an Indian man in a village, and he fell in love with a woman from a neighboring town. His love for her was genuine, and he sought her hand in marriage. She, in turn, felt no such affection for him and only exploited his feelings more. She even turned it into a game and demanded more and more from him until eventually she said, "Look, if you really love me and you want to prove it, I want you to murder your mother. And then I want you to cut out her heart and bring it to me on a plate." Well, grief-stricken and confused and in a moment of madness, the man murdered his mother, took the heart out of her body, and ran as fast as he could to present it to the girl that he loved. Running through a heavily wooded area, he tripped and fell and hurt himself, and the heart bounced out of his hands. And as he frantically tried to recover it from the undergrowth, he heard a voice coming from the heart. my son, are you hurt? Son, are you hurt? Son, are you hurt? That's the kind of love we find in God, like that mother. See, we rip out God's heart by our sin. And yet he's unflinching in his love and care for us. Isn't that amazing? We're covenant breakers, but he is always faithful to his promises. We've given him so many reasons to send us away, and yet he will not let us go. Instead, he offers salvation in the most costliest of ways. See, the journey from heaven to earth was all a part of God's pursuit of his straying bride. Jesus taught dense disciples. He healed ungrateful crowds. He fed hungry people, opened the eyes of the blind. And when he was on his way to the cross to die for Peter, Peter would not stand for him. At the time when he needed his friends the most, they deserted him. In response to his love, we crucified him. Every time we prefer our own preferences over his, we're crying again, crucify, crucify. Yet God faithfully loves us and will not let us go. The Father takes us by the hand and unites us together with his Son. And in that marriage, Jesus says, all that is mine, my righteousness, is yours. And all that is yours, your sin, your shame, your weakness and failures, is mine. That's the great exchange, isn't it? And so now when God looks at us, he doesn't see our unfaithfulness, but the perfect faithfulness of Christ. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. There's an old hymn that goes, preserved in Jesus, when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. If God is faithful to us like that, then we need to show similar mercy to one another in our failures too, don't we? God's grace should make us patient when others fail. See, the consequence of marital failure is hard enough on the couple. We need to come alongside with love, with gentleness. You see, divorce and sexual immorality aren't unforgivable sins that we need to just always confront harshly in order to be faithful to God. There's a time for loving discipline. And yet we can speak the truth in love as we direct the failing person to the open arms of God. How we need to be. Since we're so weak and sinful, the surprise isn't that some marriages end in divorce. The surprise is that people hang on and go the distance. That's what's so surprising. And you see, such faithfulness is a profound testimony to God's grace. Our need of God's grace ought to cause us to pray fervently for our own marriages, and to extend mercy to those of whom have broken down. But above all, it needs to lead us to a renewed thanksgiving to our faithful God, who promises to never leave us, never forsake us. He is the great and faithful husband we all need. He will never let us down. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we so often sin against love. Oh, how you have loved us. And every time we sin, we're not just doing that to a judge, but to a father and to Christ, who is our husband. And we marvel this evening that the Lord Jesus came after his straying bride and doesn't let us go when we fail, but is always faithful to us. Father, we pray that that faithfulness of Christ would be captured in our hearts as we think about our own marriages and the people around us. We pray ultimately that it would be that gospel, the faithfulness of Jesus to forgive us and to stay with us, that would lead us on to holiness in our marriages, that they might remain pure, undefiled, pleasing in your sight. We know how much we need your help. We are sinners. We love our idols. That's why marriage is difficult. So Father, please rid us of any idol of our hearts and help us to remain faithful to one another, that ultimately we might be faithful to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.